So last time what I was talking about was basically the things that block us, that get in the way of us really being able to abide in God and receive our life and our identity from Him. And one of the problems is just that we kind of live out of our souls, out of what we think and what we do and how we feel and all this other kind of stuff. But the soul was never intended by God to be the source of our lives. It was meant to be a mechanism through which we express life that's bubbling up inside of us through the Spirit. And I talked about God and being born of God and having Him come to live inside of you. He becomes a wellspring, a fountainhead of identity, a fountainhead of life that continues to flow up outward into simply looking for a means of expression, which is you. But unfortunately, the consequence of the fall is really that we were cut off from that fountain and we don't really know what it is or how it works. We don't have access to it, and so we kind of construct an artificial self, which I call the shadow and the Bible calls the flesh, and that's what we live out of. And so we're sort of turned outward, looking out into the world, trying to grab things and pull them to orbit around ourselves and keep our, quote-unquote, ourselves together. And so we don't actually think to look inside and realize the life that is now actually in us as a result of having been born again. Basically, the way I think about this is God is just in eternity saying, "I am," and everything else is kind of living up out of that declaration. And unfortunately, we as human beings, before we're saved, are basically saying, "I am not." Because we recognize that we are not as substantial or as solid, as real as the rest of creation, because creation is in flow with the love of God and we're not. And then we think, well, I have to add something to myself so that I can actually be and can exist. And unfortunately, that creates this whole pattern of greedy, acquisitive ways of interacting with one another and with God and with the world that kind of just sets us at odds with one another and with Him. So the first part of abiding in Christ is learning how to turn inward and draw your life up out of just the sufficiency of who God is. And this is kind of what Peter Jackson was talking about last week, is this idea that nothing needs to be added to us in order for God to delight in us. He delights in us right now, and He will do it tomorrow, and even if you screw up, He'll do it. And it was kind of like the song that he was singing, that His love doesn't run out. It doesn't give up. He doesn't ever turn away from us, which is, you know, amazing. Because we'd all get pretty sick of ourselves after a while. And He doesn't. He just keeps Himself turned towards us and invites us to turn towards Him and receive life from Him. And so learning how to be a child of God, or learning how to abide in God, is really a matter of learning how to turn a deaf ear to all the other voices that are out there and listen to Him, turn our attention inward and listen to His declaration, "I am," and just echo that back to Him. You know, realizing that that's not a contingent thing. It's like you can only live out of Him if you're behaving yourself, or if you're doing the right thing, or whatever. It's just that is yours. The sufficiency and the solidity and the existence that He enjoys in eternity is something that He offers to us so that we can live up out of that and change the source of life that we are existing out of. So once you're born again, and once you have that life inside of you, nobody can take that away from you. And nobody can add anything to it. It really is completely sufficient. And a number of times during the worship, he was singing about this, you know, that he is sufficient, he is enough, that he's, you know, he's not going to give up on us and all this kind of stuff. And that is really gives us a basis for real security in our lives, which we just don't have if it's dependent on all these things outside of ourselves. Because how much control do we have over the world outside of us? Not very much. But if God, who is the eternally existent life and the thing that is truly valuable and the thing that is truly real, is living inside of us and is offering Himself to us freely and not putting any conditions on it, then there isn't anything anyone can take from you or add to you that is going to change that. Unfortunately, we live in this prison, which is why I was playing a clip from The Matrix the last time I was teaching. Because in the clip I was playing, Morpheus is saying to Neo, you know, that you were born into a prison. You know, that you're alive and you know that there's something wrong and you don't know what's wrong. And what's wrong is that you were born into a prison and your mind is caught in this prison and preventing you from accessing a life that's substantially real. So in his case, it was a computer simulation. In our case, the prison that we inhabit is our souls. Again, remember what I said, we have up until this point been living out of our souls. Because we were born separated from God, and so we grow up trying to sow into our souls and construct things in our souls that are substantial and real and that we can depend on. But that isn't actually solid or real or satisfying or even something that really can make us feel secure. And so we spend a lot of our lives haunted by fear and haunted by insecurity, and that it's not satisfying. You know, nothing that can happen in your soul is going to satisfy you as a human being, because we were made for communion with God, and that's really the only thing that's going to work. The reason why our soul is a prison is because it is not turned inward. It is not turning towards God. It is not seeking Him. It's not able to understand what He is and what He's doing, because, again, the habits of the soul are greedy and acquisitive, which are the exact opposite of love, which is why the flesh in the Bible is juxtaposed so thoroughly with love, which is the way of the Spirit. So selfishness or pride or original sin or whatever you want to call it are really all a picture of this idea that the soul is looking outward, trying to grab and to take and to hold for itself, and putting itself in opposition to everyone else to do it. And the Holy Spirit is basically the messenger of the love of God and is simply seeking to empty Himself out on everything, keeping nothing for Himself and expecting nothing in return. These are completely opposite motivations. If you think about Romans 7, the famous passage from Romans 7 where Paul is talking about the thing I want to do, I don't do, the sin I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing, etc., etc., etc. Religious institutions look at this scripture and they think that it's basically saying, well, there's this list of rules I'm supposed to be following and a list of things I'm not supposed to be doing, and I want to follow the rules, but I end up doing these things. And okay, maybe that's true, but there is a much deeper struggle that's going on, which is the struggle to love, to live in the love of God and out of the love of God, as opposed to living in reaction to this selfish habit of your soul, which is basically the prison in which you're caught. And so Paul is asking us to keep in step with the Spirit and to live by the Spirit and to allow ourselves to be moved, to be so completely satisfied with the life of God that's in us that we recognize that we don't need to take anything from anyone else. We don't need the world to assume any particular shape in order to be okay. This is the whole point of Ecclesiastes. It's a guy who has all the power and all the money and all the influence to do absolutely anything he wants, tries it all, then discovers none of it actually works, that it's all a waste of my time. I'm not satisfied in this. Love is the thing that is truly satisfying, when you can actually learn to draw your life up out of that and live in concert with the Holy Spirit, who is also the messenger of love between you and everyone else and between you and God. And when you can live in concert with that, that is when you find the thing that is truly satisfying. And so that's what we want, and that's what we know makes sense, because we've read the Bible a few times, and yet there is still this tremendous pressure in our soul to take and to hold and to try to maintain the flesh or the shadow. And so the struggle that we're facing isn't the struggle of right behavior versus wrong behavior. It's the struggle of love versus selfishness or pride, which is what is described as original sin in the Bible. And so he just kind of comes to the conclusion, who can save me from this body of death? I mean, my soul is living my life completely backwards. It is a tyrant and an abuser, and there is no freedom from it because it's me. You know, I am caught in it in the same way that Neo was caught in the Matrix. And if somebody doesn't deliver me from this, I have no hope, because how do I change myself? You know, when we first get saved, we realize that our behavior is not really lining up with what we think our behavior should be, so we work to reform our behavior. And then we realize, oh, okay, so the behavior is okay sometimes, and sometimes it's off, but the real problem is that my motivations are all wrong. Motives of my heart are wrong, my attitudes are wrong, so let me work on getting my attitudes sorted out. And then eventually you realize, you know, and this is all mucking around with parts of your soul, trying to correct this behavior, trying to correct this attitude, trying to correct this emotion, and all this kind of stuff. And then you realize that no matter how much you tinker with it and fine-tune what all that is, the fact of the matter is the entire fabric of your soul is built in opposition to God and will oppose Him forever. And the substance of what you are is the problem. And you can't change that. Now, there's no escape from your soul, except for the life that is in Christ and the metamorphosis that the Holy Spirit is offering us. The transformation that the Bible is talking about that comes about from listening to the Holy Spirit, receiving the revelation of God, choosing love over selfishness day after day after day, is that He can actually come in and take the substance of what you are that is running according to pride and just change it in a way that we can't ever do. He can transform it, metamorphosize it, so that all of a sudden that big area of our soul is now flowing in concert with the Holy Spirit, and it automatically chooses the way of love rather than selfishness. This is the hope. His life living inside of us, affecting that transformation that delivers us from this prison, which is us. Okay? So there's a woman named Ruth Burroughs, who was the director of a Carmelite monastery in England in the 70s, part of her book, she talks about pride. Pride is the fundamental problem we have. And again, pride isn't a behavior. Pride is the context that puts us in the center of the universe and makes everything else something that we use to keep ourselves going. And so she's talking about pride, and specifically about the pride that is trips up people who are sincerely trying to do the right thing. You know, people who are in churches, people who have been saved, people who are trying to, you know, do what it is they're supposed to be doing. I'm reading this because it points out something really important that we usually miss. And I've talked before about how it is that when we talk about what the flesh is and what the flesh is not, for a very long time we have thought about the flesh as simply being the tendency to want to do the things on the thou shalt not do this list. Okay? The way I understand it, the flesh is simply the tendency to approach anything, whether it's on the good list, on the bad list, whether it's in the world, whether it's in the church, with an eye towards how we can use that to continue to prop up the shadow. Okay? And if you think about 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says you can give your money to the poor and you can give your body to be burned and you can prophesy, you can do all this stuff, and it doesn't mean anything at all. That's basically what he's saying. He says, if you do not have love, if this is not growing up out of love, this does not benefit you at all. Because only that which is of God, which is grows up out of God, can release life to yourself and to the people around you. And without that, you will continue to experience this kind of restless dissatisfaction that comes from trying to live out of the soul. So Ruth Burroughs, talking about this, says, the proud cannot bring themselves to hold out empty hands to God. They insist on offering virtues, good works, self-denials, anything in order to not have nothing. This is speaking directly to the things Peter Jackson was talking about. They want to be beautiful for God from their own resources, whereas we are beautiful only because God looks on us and makes us that. To be loved means a naked, defenseless surrender to everything that God is. It means a glad acceptance of our nothingness, a look fixed only on the God who gives, taking no account of the nothing to whom the gift is made. That's us, by the way, the nothing. To lose ourselves like this is the most radical of despoilations, because the last shred of self-importance must be discarded. Striving for perfection, again, this is what the institution encourages you to do. Striving for perfection is the most disastrous mistake that good people fall into. It feeds the very vice that it is intended to destroy. That vice is pride. Okay? Most fervent souls are prepared to give God any mortal thing, work themselves to death, offer him anything except the one thing he wants, which is total trust, surrender into his loving hands. You must become as little children whose one virtue is that they know they are unimportant. Okay? So I asked a question last time, talking about the flesh and talking about the soul, this prison that we're in. If you agree with it, it will destroy you. Anyone who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. So we don't want to sow to the flesh. We don't want to do the things on the bad list, because that will destroy us, and we know that will destroy us. But on the other hand, if you fight it, it will overmaster you and destroy you, because the flesh is not threatened by religious activity. Okay, the thing inside of you that is not connected to God and trying to establish a life independent from him doesn't really care whether it's doing good things or bad things. It just needs to be doing something to keep itself together, because all it needs is your attention. It doesn't care what it's doing, but it wants your attention. Okay? So how do you mount an effective struggle against something you can't fight or agree with? And Ruth Burroughs gave you an answer to that question, which is an acceptance of our nothingness, a look fixed on the God who gives and not on ourselves. Because when Jesus talked about, you know, taking up your cross and following him, and he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and all that language that we know from the Gospels, the thing that he's identifying that we need to give up is not a set of behaviors we're engaged in, or where we live, or who our friends are. It's the tendency to believe that what we are is this artificial, fake shadow, the flesh, that we have spent our entire lives building up and investing in and living out of. That is what he wants. And that is our self-importance, our sense of what we are. If it rests in that, that will destroy us. That is the prison that we live in. And so what he asks us to do is give up that, our manufactured identity, the person that we think we are, but who doesn't exist because it's not who God knows that we are. We listen to our culture, we listen to our friends, we think about ourselves, we come up with an idea of who we are, and then we work to make ourselves into that. You see Christians doing the same thing. Like if somebody prophesies over them, They think that the prophecy is basically an instruction to manufacture that life rather than simply a declaration that this is what my life in you is. If you simply back off and rest in me and let my life flow up through you, it will produce that. See, he doesn't want us to live lives that we manufacture and hold together, because then, of course, we're living according to the greedy, acquisitive, compulsive desires of the flesh, and we're just causing the flesh to become stronger and cutting ourselves off from him. He doesn't want us to be doing that. He wants communion with us. He wants to draw our lives up out of him and simply let that grow up and overflow with his life. Okay? So in this context, when you think about sin, certain religious traditions talk about different grades of sin and different kinds of sin, and these really horrible sins and these not so horrible sins. But the simple fact of the matter, and this is something God made really clear to me one day, sin is not complicated. There aren't grades of it. There is only one sin. Okay? Sin is the act of choosing yourself in anything rather than him. At any moment, I am either choosing to abide in him, to live my life up out of him, or to sow into the shadow and live my life out of this illusory idea of who I am. That's it. It's that simple. So at any given moment, you can simply ask, am I trusting in him? Am I abiding in him? Am I drawing my life up out of him and agreeing with him? Or am I trying to build, construct, and maintain this false self? And the thing is that you can be doing that and doing something bad. You can be doing that and prophesying. All of the spiritual activities that you could be involved in as a human being or as a Christian in particular can be done in the flesh. Because if they're done with an eye towards you maintaining this artificial, unreal existence apart from God, then you're basically just taking the power of the Holy Spirit flowing out through and using it to build the flesh, which will cut you off from him eventually and destroy you. Not the look we're going for. The habits of the shadow. So again, the flesh, the shadow, the false self, these are all terms for the same thing. The habits that the shadow has are greedy, selfish, and persistent. They never let up. And when I talked about this last time, I used the word attachment, which is a technical spiritual term that simply means the thing or things, because there's usually many of them, that you are clinging to in order to maintain your sense that I'm okay and my life is okay. That can be a relationship, it can be approval, it can be success, it can be money, it can be spiritual knowledge, spiritual activity, ministry. Again, flesh doesn't care whether you're involved in ministry or whether you're not, whether you're opposing God or the gospel or participating in it. As long as it's getting your attention and causing you to continue to think, I am something because I am doing this, that is the way that it works. And the thing about it is that it will satisfy you for a while, but eventually it will pale and lose its appeal. So it's why addicts keep upping the dosage. It's why people entice other people into relationships, suck them dry, and then throw them out and find someone else. Everything palls eventually, except God, because God is love. Love is this overflowing, upwelling fountain of life that gives life to the entire universe and only gets bigger as it's given away. That's why it is satisfying. You know, you can't saturate on the love of God. As Melinda used to say, there are no toxic levels of the Holy Spirit. There's no toxic level of love. Acting in love, living in love and for love is the thing that is ultimately satisfying, and so it doesn't pall. There are people who are worried about heaven. It's like, well, that's forever. That's a long time, and I'll get bored eventually. Tell me you haven't asked this question of yourself. Yeah. Isn't it going to be boring? You know, I mean, isn't it eventually going to get old? But it's like, no, because the thing that makes heaven heaven is that you have complete unfettered access to the love of God in him directly and in everyone else who's there. And that somehow is an experience that never gets old, because it is the thing for which you were made and it is completely satisfying. And the reason why you could imagine heaven and think that it would get boring is because you haven't experienced that kind of love and realized that when you're in that kind of love, there is no sense of time. There is no awareness of the past. There is no concern about the future. There is simply the experience of this, and it is completely satisfying. And that will endure forever. Awesome. So in conjunction with the word attachment, I use the word multiplicity. And multiplicity is simply scattering your attention, being worried and concerned about many things, to use the biblical phrase. I imagine we've all experienced a little bit of that in one way or another. The frantic, restless running around and continuous compulsive reaching out for everything in the world. And of course, having millions of things surrounding you that are inviting you to pay attention to them. Like, oh, look at my Facebook feed, or oh, look at Instagram. I mean, there are all these things that are begging for our attention. And the problem is that because we are naturally, as a result of living out of our souls, looking out into the world, trying to grab hold of something in order to hold ourselves together, we're very vulnerable to anything that presents itself saying, hey, look at me, because it's like, ooh, maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. So this continued scattered directing of our attention all over everywhere is multiplicity. And it is a thing that really enslaves us to all of the empty things that are floating around in the outside world. So the way you fight this, you can't fight it directly. We all know these situations that happen politically where there will be some tyrant or dictator and they get overthrown, and a year later, the people who overthrew him are the new tyrants and the dictators. This is the shape of all human history. It's not because anything about who those people are changes. And this is a phrase you'll have heard before that really annoys me. Power corrupts. It's like, well, God has all power and he's not corrupt. So that's not actually true. What is the problem? The problem is that the people who were taking the power were corrupt in the first place. You know, the idea about power corrupting is the idea that these people were already selfish and desiring. I mean, they might be acting, you think, oh, it's a good thing to overthrow this dictator and establish something different. But the fact is that if they're motivated by the same selfish fear and desire to control and to manipulate things, then as soon as they get the power to do it, they will do it, and they do, and history is evidence. We can't fight it by becoming. It doesn't matter how much power you add, whether it's power from the Holy Spirit or power from the financial environment or the political environment. If you are living according to the flesh, however good your intentions are, they will ultimately have the same effect of destroying you. So the way you fight the flesh, the way you fight the shadow, is to starve it to death. It feeds on attention. And if you don't pay attention to it, it will wither and die. Okay, so agreeing with it is simply letting it suck everything in towards itself. And trying to fight against it, trying to, you know, force it to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing, you're still paying attention to it. You're still invested in this idea that I am what it is that I make myself into. This is the opposite of what Ruth Burroughs is suggesting, the opposite of what Peter Jackson was talking about last week. Accepting your identity is simply being settled in the heart of God. His regard for you, his delight in you, the way he knows you and thinks about you, that is the thing you need to pay attention to. In the New Testament, this is called sowing to the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. There is a testimony that God has about who you are. There was a period of time I went through when we were going through inner healing in our church where God just sort of erased my identity. The false self, the one thing that I had created or constructed or allowed other people to put on my shoulders, he just erased it completely. And I spent 2 or 3 months just kind of not having any idea who I was. And then I had this really powerful vision where Jesus picked me up and put me in the arms of the Father, and the Father put his hand on my chest and he said, now I'm going to tell you who you are. And the thing is that when God tells you who you are, it fits perfectly. There's no fear, there's no compulsion, there's no boredom, because he knows you. He made you. You know, and he made you more to the point to be an expression of his love in the world, and he can tell you what that is and how, like if you move in this area, or if you do this thing, or if you major on this, you will find that it really does satisfy you, even if it's something that you maybe never considered before, because it's what he knows you are. So I started to listen to him and agree with him about that, and then just let that agreement move me out into different areas. And even though there were areas I hadn't been in before and I would typically have been very intimidated by and kind of shied away from, I just found that I had the boldness to just walk into that area and say, okay, I'm going to do this, because it fits. When it says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, him telling you what you are, giving you hints at how he's made you to express his life, when you accept that, give up the false identity, the false self, the manufactured thing that you've made because you want to try to, you know, win approval or fame or fortune or power or whatever it is. When you give all that up and you accept the things he says about who you are, it's like having a camera that's out of focus and you twist the lens so that it suddenly comes into focus. So now you're in agreement with what he says about who you are, and now all of a sudden his life is starting to not just bubble up inside of you but flow out into you, into your soul. You know, allowing his life to be the thing that motivates you and to start doing that transforming work inside of you. So how do you starve the flesh? There's another technical term, the opposite of attachment. That term is detachment. That is not the word you think it is. Because when we think about the word detached, we think about people who are not engaged. You know, somebody who is not involved or standing at a distance, somebody who just checked out of the world. They've gone off into the Syrian desert and they're in a monastery somewhere and they're not relating to anybody else. That's what we think about as detachment, okay? But it basically, we think about it as a renunciation, really. Renouncing everything or setting yourself apart from everything, kind of like the Pharisees, you know, building these big walls around us to keep us away from the great unwashed masses. But if an attachment is a failure to recognize the creative world as an invitation to participate in the love of God, detachment is basically not a withdrawal into isolation, but when we recognize that everything we encounter in the world is an invitation to God. And I've said this before, John of the Cross talked about when we go around in the world, when we're interacting with people, or if we're in situations or we're seeing something, you know, near pets or the trees or whatever it is, we should consider that everything we encounter is a word sown into the world to draw our attention back to the heart of the Father. So that whatever it is that we're doing, we're not stopping with that thing, but we're passing through that thing into God. When Sarah talks about gratitude, that's what gratitude does. Because to be grateful, you have to be grateful to someone. And that would be God if you're a Christian. Just the simple habit of being grateful for things is a way of taking the thing that you have experienced that you're grateful for and then moving beyond that thing into Him. Because, of course, if you don't, if you end up looking at that thing and saying, well, I feel really happy to have this and I'm grateful for this, but I'm not actually, you know, passing through that into God, then we fixate on the thing and all of a sudden that thing, which may have been a blessing, becomes an attachment. And now all of a sudden it is something I depend on and I forget that the point of this thing is not the thing. Nothing in this world has itself as the point. Everything in this world has God as the point. This exists to point you to Him. This exists as an expression of the love of God. This exists to invite you to participate in that love, which is satisfying, and this thing really isn't. So detachment is when we recognize that we have this clingy, selfish attitude towards this thing. We basically turned it into an idol, and we redirect our attention to the Father. So that when we engage this thing, we're now engaging this thing from His point of view and not ours. And the main distinction between the way that God encounters everything and the way we encounter everything, if we're encountering it in this attached fashion, we are encountering it to use it, to take from it what we need. And when God encounters it, He's encountering it to empty Himself out on it, holding nothing back and expecting nothing in return. Two entirely different motivations for interacting with the world. The habit of detachment is looking at your life and trying to determine what the things are in the world that you are attached to, like, I need this, I have to have this, whatever thing you think is absolutely necessary for you to have, be content, or to be fulfilled as a person. If it isn't God, it's an attachment. I'll just tell you that right now. There is no legitimate need you have as a human being that God cannot meet directly. More to the point, if you're not living up out of Him moment to moment to moment, there is no actual thing in the world that if you possess will satisfy you. So if you think, I have to have this or I'm not going to be okay, that is an attachment. And the proper response to this kind of attachment is to recognize it as such, to repent of holding on to that and turning it into an idol, essentially, and then asking the Holy Spirit to help you to find the Father in and through that, or to seek Him instead. So it's like when Jesus said, you know, the one who feeds on Me will live up out of Me. Feeding on Him is the opposite of feeding on something out in the world. It's choosing to draw your life up out of Him rather than choosing to make your life out of this person or this approval or this thing that you have that you absolutely need in order to be okay. So when I'm detached from something, I'm simply refusing to engage it in a selfish, acquisitive way, which gives me the possibility of engaging it in a sincere way in the love of God. So again, we think of detachment as being, you know, like this, like pushing everything away. But real spiritual detachment, all it does is it removes the selfish, acquisitive, compulsive component of your relationship with this thing and opens up the possibility of you being able to encounter it as an expression of the love of God, which means you are releasing the love of God towards that thing in that situation. This is really good, okay? This is what we need to be doing because we want, as Christians, to be able to reveal the love of God. Okay, I mean, that's kind of why we're still down here. So He wants us to be expressions, manifestations of His love for all the people who've never come into contact with Him in any other way. But if I'm attached to those persons, then they're not seeing the love of God. They're seeing my selfish, needy desire and feeling the greasy fingers of it, probing their souls. It's not cool. In order for us to really love people, in order for us to really behave in this world out of the love of God, we need to be feeding on the love of God rather than on the people or the jobs or the situations that we find in our lives. That is what detachment is for. So I was talking about attachment and detachment. So I had the word multiplicity. The opposite of multiplicity is a term called recollection. It is basically, if you think about multiplicity, it's the scattering of our attention. Multiplicity is the tendency to allow our focus to be scattered and turned outward away from ourselves to look at all these other things that are begging for our attention. Recollection's the opposite. If multiplicity is throwing a handful of flour in the air, recollection is running that movie in reverse so that all the things that are scattered and out there come back together and are held inside of your own soul. Gathered versus scattered, absolutely. The process of gathering together our scattered thoughts and focusing them on a single point of desire. It's what Mary is typifying as opposed to Martha in the story that we all know, and so I won't go into it in detail. The one needful thing, which is him. If he is the thing of ultimate value, if he is the only thing that is satisfying, if nothing in the entire world can bring me any satisfaction apart from the life that I draw up out of the Father, why do I pay attention to it? Because it's loud? Because it's insistent? Because everyone else is doing it? Because I'm multiplicitous, because my mind is scattered and divided and fragmented. And my mind is part of the soul, which has a natural habit of looking where? Out there. The movement of the soul is always outward. Looks out, tries to draw in. Okay. Recollection is basically a form of self-denial. It's where we choose the thing that is of real value, pulling our attention away from all the other things that offer themselves as solutions but are really not solutions, and turning inward to find the one thing that really matters. The scripture I always think about with reference to this is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay? If God really is the thing that is satisfying, if he really is the thing that is ultimately important, then that's where your heart should be turned. And recollection is simply a series of spiritual practices that I'm going to talk about in the weeks to come that help you to pull away from all of the other things that are clamoring for your attention and turn them inward so that you can find the life of God inside of you and learn how to draw your identity, your sense of satisfaction, your reorder the core of your existence around that rather than in the soul, which is simply entirely compromised and of no help to you. I'm going to stop there. Whenever I teach next, I'm going to be talking about silence and darkness. Darkness and silence are two incredibly powerful spiritual tools because they deny the movement of the flesh, and yet because they are so antithetical to the way we're used to living, they are misrepresented and actually not utilized in the Christian church, which is a shame because they are incredibly powerful delivering you from all of this. The phrase you'll hear us use all the time around here, which is the parable of the pilgrim, or the prayer of the pilgrim. I am nothing, I have nothing, I know nothing, and I desire nothing but Jesus and to be at peace with him in Jerusalem. The first three of those statements are basically refutations of the demands of the flesh. Okay, I am nothing, but the flesh is saying you have to be something. You have to be someone important. You have to be someone influential. You have to be someone wealthy. You have to be someone powerful. No, I don't. I refute that. Okay, so I am nothing. I have nothing. You need to have more power. You need to have more influence. You need to have more friends. You need to have whatever. No, I don't. I don't actually have to have that. I have to have him and only him. I know nothing. Well, I mean, we live in a...
That's us, dude.
Yeah, that's us, dude. The third part of that phrase, I know nothing, is simply, you know, we live in a post-Enlightenment era. Now, the book was written in the 1400s, which is pre-Enlightenment, but it's especially true in the post-Enlightenment era, and ironically enough, especially in Christian circles, where we believe we have to know more. Okay, we have to be more intelligent, we have to have better arguments, we have to know Scripture better. But basically, he's saying that every single thing that you know that's stored in your soul is just buttressing the shadow. You don't need to know more. You need to trust more. Yeah. You don't need to live out of your mind, which is what knowing more is about. You need to live out of the spirit, which is a matter of trust. Naked trust. Defenseless surrender into his loving hands. Yeah. Because we use knowledge as a substitute for God, as something we trust in apart from him. And so the more you know, the further you are away from God. Unless you're using what you know as a way to pass through that knowledge and into him. If you're not doing that, then knowledge itself becomes an idol, something that you trust in instead of withdrawing from the soul, which is where all that information is hidden, into the life of God and the presence of God and allowing that to become the wellspring of your existence. And then, of course, the last part of that prayer is, I desire nothing but Jesus and to be at peace with him in Jerusalem. Basically, the soul desires everything. The soul is an endless black hole that will suck absolutely everything out of the entire universe and never be satisfied. And so recognizing that your desire in that regard is pointless is, I desire nothing but Jesus and to be at peace with him in Jerusalem, which is basically saying that the thing that I desire, the thing that I value, the treasure that my heart is seeking is him and only him. And this affects recollection and points you in the direction where you can actually then begin to receive, feed on, live your life up out of him. So that's what we're going to be talking about starting next.